just pray with me. Father, I just thank you. God, you know what life has been like. You know what a week's been like. You know what a week it's been. God, you know my heart. And you know my desires. God, I don't care what anybody has to think about me. I just want them to know your word. And I want them to know you. So God, right now, I pray that you would remove me out of the equation. God, use my mouth as your vessel and speak to your people this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I want us to go to the book of James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to go verse by verse. I have been falling in love with the New Testament. And my wife could tell you I've been spending hours just reading through epistle after epistle. 1st and 2nd Peter, James, reading through Hebrews, reading through the book of Romans, reading through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And like, I think I've read the entire New Testament in the last 2 weeks alone. But as I was reading this week, I really fell on this first chapter of the book of James. Because I feel like it could relate to a lot of what's happening to a lot of us in today's life. The book of James was written by a man named James. And he wrote it to the 12 tribes, as he says in verse 1. He writes it to the 12 tribes in dispersion, meaning he writes it to all the Hebrews and all of the people, the Jews, who were scattered throughout Rome and Asia and all that stuff. And the reason why he writes this book is because he wants them to have a very practical perspective and application for their faith. He wants to teach them what it looks like to have a faith that you can actually play out in your life. And James is really cool because James was actually the brother of Jesus, which makes his book that much more significant because you're not reading something that some random pastor or apostle or church leader wrote. Like, this is the man who was the brother of Jesus, who then went on to put his faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord, as the Savior of the world, and declared himself to be his servant. Like, I don't know about you, but if my brother came to me and said, I'm the Messiah, I'm the hope of the world, I am the chosen one, I'd look and be like, bro, get out of my face. You're crazy. That's nonsense. But James got to see the fullness of Jesus' life, the fullness of his ministry, and the fullness of the outcome of it, which led him to be not only a believer, but to decide to be a servant of Jesus, which is why he writes in the first chapter, verse 1, he says, James, a servant, one who has willingly surrendered his life to the service of another. But he says, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he says, greetings. And then he goes on to this section of his letter where they titled this section, The Testing of Your Faith. The Testing of Your Faith. And this is what he says. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Stop. I want us to see the intentional language that James uses. He says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet, because it's not a question of if, it is a question of when. Hear me, life will get hard. Suffering happens to us all. In fact, Jesus promised his disciples that they would go through some type of persecution, of tribulations, of sufferings, when he said, in this world you will suffer many trials. But he says, but take heart. Why? Because he has overcome the world. I think that we would do ourselves a lot more justice in life, and we would be a lot less surprised in life when we understand that it is not a matter of if we will ever go through something. It's a matter of when we actually will go through something, because you will unequivocally and unexplainably, and I could not stress enough that you will at some point or another suffer the lows of life. That's why as believers, we shouldn't be shocked when it happens. So as I'm walking through life and I'm pastoring people and I'm having conversations, I'm wondering why it is that the people, when they come to you, they're just like, I'm going through a hard time and I don't know what it is and I don't know why it's happening and I don't know where it's coming from and I don't know what to do and I just don't understand what's going on. Well, you need to understand that life happens to us all. In fact, Pastor Craig Rochelle, he says, you're either one of three people. You're either a person that's currently in the middle of something, or you're the person that's currently coming out of a situation, or you're the person who's getting ready to go in. But at any point in life, you are always one of those three people. And so James wants you to know that it's not a matter of if something happens, but when that thing happens, you are to count it all joy. Now, hear me. He didn't say, be happy. We have this misunderstanding that the believer is supposed to always be happy. And we even have this understanding that God's desire for you at all times is to be happy. That is not true. God's desire for you at all times is to be holy. And holiness always supersedes happiness. You see, happiness is so different from joy. Happiness is what you feel when something happens to you, or something lines up with your agenda, or something lines up with your theology, or the way you think that life should go on. But joy is what you decide to be no matter what happens to you, no matter what goes on in your life, no matter how things go. Joy says, I will decide to continue to walk in this everlasting, eternal joy that comes from the presence of God, that comes from the salvation of God, that comes from the strength of God, because joy is not a fleeting emotion like happiness. You can be in sorrow and still have joy. And so James wants to make that distinction, that at every point in life, no matter what you're going through, no matter what sorrow you're experiencing, no matter what trials, and look at the word that he uses, when various trials come. That means it's always going to be different. For some of us, it's the idea of you might actually end up losing your job for whatever reason. You might get laid off. You might get fired because you didn't come to work on time. You might end up getting a diagnosis that you don't want to receive. Your child might end up going through some kind of difficulty. You might end up losing someone. Your marriage might end up struggling. Listen to me. There will always be something that is trying to do what James says in the next verse. The reason he says you count it all joy and you decide to walk in the joy of the Lord, which, by the way, the Bible says is your strength. It's because you know in verse 3 that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Hear me. The reason why you are so devastated when you go through a difficult time in your life is because you believe that every problem you face is out to destroy your life. What if it's actually out to develop your faith? What if it's actually meant to test your faith, to see how pure it genuinely is? What if it's actually not meant to destroy you, but to develop you? What if it's actually not meant to actually be a detriment to your life, but to test how authentic your faith really is? You know, nothing tests how much you truly believe in Jesus like the trials of your life. You know how much somebody truly believes when they're going through a difficulty, because when they're going through a difficulty, they're not just floundering and flopping all over the place like, I believe in Jesus, but wait, I don't know if I believe in Jesus. And I love Jesus, but wait, I don't know if I love Jesus really. And it's not this detriment to their soul and to their life, but you know that somebody is truly grounded in the foundation of Jesus, when no matter what they face in life, they can have this steadfastness and security in their salvation, in their identity, and in their faith in Jesus, because the problems they face are not meant to destroy them, but they're meant to reveal the true nature, the strength, and the purity of their faith. That's why we count it all joy. I shared a couple weeks ago. Listen, my house, we've been going through. In a matter of 2 weeks, our heater broke down. Our washing machine broke down. Our thermostat stopped working after we paid $6,000 to get the heater fixed. And it's just like a nonstop thing. And I've just been telling my wife, well, thank God that God held it off to this point, where we're in a place where we can take care of these things. Think, what if, hear me, what if, instead of every time you wanted to complain, you actually let out a praise? What if instead of every time you wanted to get frustrated and angry and complain about something, you thank God for the breath you have in your lungs? What if instead of complaining about what you do not have, you thank God for the things He has so willingly and graciously and faithfully and kindly blessed you with? I was having this conversation with somebody this week who's been going through a little bit of a difficulty trying to find a job. He walked away from his previous employment. He's financially, he's doing well, but he was telling me, man, it's not even that I'm struggling. It's not even that I'm worried about losing my house. It's not even that I'm worried about losing my marriage. My bills are paid and all this stuff. It's just that Christmas is coming up and the kids want Xboxes and they want Oculuses and they want this and that. And I said, stop. You live in a 4-bedroom, 5-bedroom, 2.5-bathroom house, over 2,500 square feet. You have 2 vehicles. Your bills are paid. You've got no debt. And we're so conditioned to looking at what we do not have, and looking and finding reasons to be so upset and so frustrated and so discouraged, rather than thanking God for the things you do not have. Do you realize that if you have a home, you have a car, you have a vehicle, and you have a job, you are actually the greater majority of wealth in the entire world? There is always somebody that has it worse than you, but maybe, just maybe, what you're going through is meant to prove what you truly believe. And you could actually sit there and say, okay, God, thank you. Thank you for the testing. Do you know, I officiated my sister's wedding yesterday. We're at the portion of the ring exchange where we're talking about the symbolic the symbolic nature of the ring and how the ring is a circle that is unending, right? And how it's a symbol of how our love for one another doesn't end. But even more so, it's also made of gold. But what it takes to be able to produce the gold, what it takes to be able to purify the gold, what it takes to be able to shape the gold is fire. Those are the trials in life. What makes your faith beautiful and strong, what makes it have a sense of meaning, is the fire and the pressure of the trials of life. That's why we count it all joy. That's why for the believer, we shouldn't automatically go to whining and complaining and being sad, but we should be thankful. That's why the book of Thessalonians tells us, listen, we do not mourn as if we have no hope, but we have a hope of an eternal life that is outside of the realm of this world. Count it all joy. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the faith, that the testing of your faith produces, watch this, steadfastness. Some of your Bibles might say an endurance. But here's the thing. As I did a study of that word endurance, I learned something new and profound. We are used to thinking of endurance as something that can just last and stand firm. But this word in its original language is not a passive endurance, but an active one. Let me explain. When he says it produces an endurance in you, it's an active endurance, meaning that you are able to push forward and not just stand there waiting for something to pass you by, but you're able to continue to keep on pushing forward to finish the race, to finish the fight, to keep going forward. And whether you get knocked down or not, you have the endurance to get back up. Meaning that you have the endurance to keep pushing through no matter how difficult the situation might be. And so the way I would paint this picture is I'm into cycling. I used to ride bikes for a long time, and I'll never forget the first time that I rode my first century ride. The first century ride I ever did was probably the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. And for those of you who don't know what a century ride is, a century ride is actually riding for 100 miles. Now, I know I don't look like I can ride for 100 miles, but trust me, I made it through. I barely made it through, though. Here's what active endurance looks like. Active endurance looks like this. The first 10 miles, I'm Gucci. Everything's going well. I'm pushing through. I'm plowing through. I'm like, this is easy. 100 miles? Bet. I got this. Get to mile 20 and 30. I'm like, I might be able to do this. I got this. Get to mile 40, 50, and 60. You feel like you want to die. You are crying for your mother. You're asking yourself, whose stupid idea was this? You're wishing that your legs would fall off so that you don't have to give up. But you're getting to a point in your life, in your work, in your exercise and in the ride that you say, I'm too far ahead now to look back and stop. You get to a point, and I wanted to give up, and I'm breathing hard, and I wanted to stop everything and just call it and say, you know what? 60 miles is enough. That's what I wanted to do. But then I literally felt the Holy Spirit just kind of convict me. I'm not saying I heard audible voice, but this thought came into my mind that the only way you lose is if you stop. That's what active endurance is. It's not the idea that you don't want to stop. It's not the idea that you refuse to stop. And so how does that translate to our faith? Listen to me. An active endurance says, I'm not going to wait for everything to get better to believe. I'm going to wait for everything to keep going, and I'm going to continue in my belief until I finally get through. When Jesus was teaching his disciples, he shared with them a parable, and he says, listen to me, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It is like two different men. One of those men, they're the foolish man. And the foolish man, they take the words of God, they hear what's being taught to them, but they don't apply it. And they are like a man who builds their house on the foundation of sand. And when the rains fall, when the winds blow, when the floods grow, their house is destroyed. Then he says, then there's the wise man. The wise man builds his house on a solid rock. And when the rains fall, when the winds blow, when the floods grow, they're able to remain standing and not face destruction. Why? Because they built their house on a solid foundation that could help them to resist the winds that came, the floods that grew, and the rains that fell. Listen to me. What makes that story so beautiful and impactful is that both the foolish man and the wise man experienced the same exact storm. And the outcome was only different because of the foundation they put their faith in. Where are you building your life? Where are you building it? What are you building it on? Trust you, me, if you build it on anything other than Jesus, it will always lead to destruction. It would always lead to desperation. It would always lead to desolation. It will always lead to dissatisfaction. It will always lead to a destroyed and devastated life. But they that build their house, their life on the solid rock, can actively stand steadfast in their faith no matter what they face. And this steadfastness, James says, he says, and let, verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The steadfastness. Take this hat because I'm hot. This act of active endurance, this defiant resistance to the trials of life, that this Rocky Balboa mindset, that although I'm getting punched in the face a million times and I fall 80,000 times, I will defiantly stand back up and rejoice in the Lord always. Because it's this endurance that gives me the ability to stand before God, perfected and complete, lacking nothing. This steadfastness, this active endurance, this active faith, no matter what I face in life, is what gives me the ability to stand before God and have the confidence of knowing that my salvation is assured because I chose Him above everything else, no matter what I faced in life, which makes me perfect and complete. Which is what's able to make it so that when I stand before God, He's able to look at me and say, well done, my good and faithful
servant.
It's a steadfast faith. But here's what I love about James. Is that what he does is he tells you, you have to count it all joy. You're going to go through some stuff. You've got to let this steadfastness, this endurance develop you in life and produce this character in you. But the best way to do that is to find wisdom where you need it. Look what he says. He says in verse 5, I told you, we're going to go verse by verse. Because here's the thing. We're so conditioned into thinking that we could pull whatever scripture we want out of anywhere and apply it to everything in our lives and think everything should be what it says without actually looking at a context that it's written in. The wisdom that you need is the wisdom you need to face the trials that you face in life. And so this is what he says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, because hear me, the ability to withstand the trials in life is not a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of wisdom. I'm going to say that again. The ability to withstand the trials you face in life oftentimes comes not from a lack of knowledge or the act of having a lot of knowledge and information. It comes from having wisdom and receiving wisdom and understanding how it is that you apply the information you receive. You see, knowledge is information obtained. Wisdom is information applied. Knowledge is information obtained. It's not enough to know how to handle something. It's not enough to understand what it is you're facing. What you need is wisdom, the knowledge of knowing how to apply the information that you have. And that wisdom doesn't come from your friends. That wisdom doesn't come from your family. That wisdom doesn't come from every other thing and every other person. He says, if you need the wisdom that is needed to survive the trials through life, the place to find that is in the presence of God. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. He's a generous God. Who are you going to when you're going through difficult things? Where is it that you're going to? We're so accustomed. We're like the woman with the issue of blood. We will go to every other physician, becoming worse and worse and worse until we actually get to the source, which is Jesus. If you need the wisdom to survive the trials that you're going through, that wisdom is found in the presence of God. The Bible says that when you ask God for wisdom, he gives it to you because he's a generous God. And he gives this wisdom without reproach. Without reproach, he says, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. You see, it's not enough to come to God with faith, but you also have to ask him in faith, not doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, the life of a person who has doubt, to not believe that God can actually provide him with the wisdom he needs, that everything you need is found in the presence of God, that who has a doubt to believe that everything, every source of life, every source of resource, every source of wisdom is found in the presence of God. When you have that doubt in your mind, until you get to a place where you fully and unequivocally and undoubtedly believe in Jesus and God to give you everything you need, all the wisdom, all of the resources to face the trials that you face in life, you will be like a person who constantly tossed to and fro. You ever see the waves in the ocean? They go forward and backwards. You toss, my sons, they always like seeing the kids that, you know, that throw the floating surfer. You ever see that at the beach? The floating surfer, you throw the little floating surfer in the water and no matter where you throw it, it just swaps back and forth. That's what the life of a person who is filled with doubt, who doesn't have the faith to believe that everything in their life is found in God, that's what it's like. It's a person who's tossed through and to and fro. It's a person who's filled with joy or happiness in one moment and then is completely depressed another. You ever meet those people? It's like, I'm a Christian and I believe in God, but my life totally says the opposite. One moment I'm in full of faith. The other moment I'm in despair. One moment I'm worshiping God. The other moment I'm complaining. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm cussing. I'm flipping out. Because you are a person who, listen, James says, is double-minded. Double-minded. And the only way to deal with a double-minded mind is to have a single focus in faith in Jesus. To get to a point that I know what my surroundings look like. I know what they feel like. I know what it seems, but I'm not moved by my circumstances. I'm moved by my Savior. And I'm standing on Him. And hear me, if He's not moved, why am I? If He's not moved, why am I? I understand that this message is probably not what a lot of you wanted to hear. Because you want to hear that God doesn't want you to go through any storms. You want to hear that nothing bad that ever comes your way is God's desire for your life. You want to hear that everything you face in life, that you could just speak to it and everything will magically change. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Sometimes you need to endure. Sometimes you got to believe when you don't know how to. Sometimes you need to believe and have faith when you don't feel like it. And that's the truth of the life we live until we get into eternity and we're standing face to face with our God. He continues. I'm going to jump to verse 12. Because what he does is he continues to say, hey, listen, let the lowly brothers, this is verse 9, let the lowly brothers boast in his exaltation, meaning that your suffering might actually serve to exalt you. I know we don't like hearing that, but maybe you're actually suffering because God's getting ready to lift you up and to take you to a new level of faith. That when you're brought low, maybe that's actually God raising you up. And he says, but the rich, let him boast in his humiliation. Because some of us, we need to be brought down lower. Some of us need to be brought down lower. And when you think you'd be brought down low enough, you need to be brought down even lower. So that you don't depend so much on yourself and your own abilities and your own self-righteousness. And he says, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. Meaning that our life is but a moment. And then gets to verse 11. He says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. Listen to the language he's using about your life. What you need to understand is that you will not live forever on this earth. The Bible says it is appointed for every man to die once and then face judgment. The thing that we all have in common is that we all have an expiration date. That just like the flower withers, so will your life. And he says, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. That if you're pursuing everything but God, trust you, me, you will fade away just like the flower fades and the grass fades. But verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That meaning that when you have finally stood the test of life, at the end of it, there's a reward, not on this earth, but in heaven. Now that doesn't sit well with us because we live for the here and the now, not the tomorrow to come. We live for this moment here on earth. And we'd love to see our rewards and receive our crowns while we're living here on earth. But the reward that we are living for, the reward that we are standing fast for, the reward that we're enduring for is not a reward that we receive here on earth. It's a reward that we receive when we leave this earth and enter into glory and enter into the heaven for which we live for. That's when we receive our reward. That's when we receive the crown of life. But hear me. He continues, says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt. Meaning that you are not going through this trial so that you can be tempted to forsake your faith, and God's the one who's tempting you to forsake. That's not how God operates. It's not how God operates. There is a real enemy out there that's tempting you, but that does not give you an excuse. Hear me when I tell you this, because you need to hear this. Just because you're going through a difficult time does not give you the right to forsake your faith. Your difficulty in life is not an excuse to stop believing. Your sorrow is not an excuse for you to then go and live a sinful life and do what you please because God didn't do what you wanted him to do. No. He says, verse 14, and this is where I'm going to close because I'll go on forever. But he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Meaning that if you give in to the temptation to walk away from God, you only give in to the temptation to walk away from God because your desires and the lust of your own heart and the temptation of your own life was so much stronger than the faith you had in Jesus. You don't walk, people don't walk away from God because they couldn't help it. You walk away from God because you want to. You give in to your sin. You give in to your pleasures. You give in to your desire, not because you can't help it, but because you want it so much more. And when will we get to the point? When will we get to the point that what we want more in life is Jesus? When will we get to the point that no matter what temptations and desires I feel, that my love for him is so much greater than the temptation and the desires that I have in my own heart? Hear me when I tell you. The only reason sin has any control over your life is because you willingly give in to it. And you find the trials of life as an excuse to live your sinful life. And your circumstances are not a reason for you to give in. Your circumstances are not a reason for you to give up. Your circumstances are not an excuse for you to choose sin over him. Why? Because it's your own temptation. You're lured and enticed by your own desire. Stop blaming the devil, it's you. Don't blame God. Don't blame the devil. Don't blame the demons. Don't blame the circumstance. It's you. It's you. We are our own problem. We are. We're lured and enticed by our own desires. The question is, have you replaced your desire for your sin for the desire for your Savior? That's what makes a difference. Listen to me. And I'm talking to believers because this book is written. It's written for believers. Hear me. If you are not a believer, the reality is you can't walk away from your sin because you're a slave to it. That's what the Bible says. Not only are you a slave to it, but you are dead to life. You may not be physically dead, but you are spiritually dead, which makes you spiritually numb to the Spirit of God convicting your heart and letting you know between right and wrong. So you can't help it. We'll give you that. The beauty is that there is a gospel that says that Jesus died so you would no longer have to be a slave to this thing. And so that you could walk in freedom. And so that you could walk in life and one day step out of this earth into eternity and experience a life where there is no sorrow, there is no problems, there are no trials, there are no tears, there's no anger, no frustration, just eternal and utter joy and satisfaction, and that's in heaven. But for you believers, you know better. You know better. And you are only enticed because your desire for your sin is so much more stronger than your desire for your Savior. And I'm getting to the point where I'm tired of preaching cushy messages. I'm tired of preaching messages that make us feel good about the sin that we're living in when the sin that we're living in is devastating our lives. And it's destroying our children, our families, our marriages, and our homes. It's what's killing you. And the only reason it's killing you is because you're letting it. And so you have one choice. And one choice alone. Get mad at me if you want to. I don't care. Hear me. I lovingly tell you, I don't care. Get mad at me if you want to. But I care about your soul. And I care about your heart. And I care about your eternity. And I lose sleep over it. I lose sleep over how you're doing. I lose sleep over the fact that your soul is on the line. This is not a joke for me. I don't do this for popularity. I don't do this. I don't give a crap. And pardon my language. I don't give a crap if I ever become famous or not. What I care is whether or not when you breathe your last breath, if you're able to stand before Jesus and make it into the heaven that he so willingly wants to bring you into. What I care is that you don't take your last breath and end up in a place that is full of torment. The Bible says is weeping, is full of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you know what the scariest part is? That you will be in that place for eternity, not being ruled by Satan. No, Satan will be right alongside of you, being tormented by the fact that you will never, ever get to experience the life, the peace, and the presence of God. That's the desperation of hell, which is a very real place. At least while we're on this earth, we can experience some sense of heaven because his Spirit lives on the inside of us. But the moment we step into eternity,
you don't know Jesus and you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're stepping into an environment where there will never, ever be hope for you again. And that scares me for you. That scares me for you. Listen, you could be a good person and end up in that place. Because it's not about being good or bad. It's about whether or not you believe. It's about being forgiven and unforgiven. It's about believing and not believing. There will be so many people, and I will be one of them, who are horrible people. Listen to me, outside of Jesus, you think I'm bad now. I might, outside of Jesus, I am the worst. And the only thing that gives me hope is that Jesus lived a life that I could not live on my own. And decided to look down from heaven and say, I refuse to let Jose go to hell. So I'll step on that cross for him and die the death that he deserves to die. Suffer the punishment that he deserves to suffer. Shed the blood that he deserves to shed so that he would never have to. It's hard for me to comprehend and understand why people get so upset about Christianity when Christianity is the only religion in the entire world whose God gave up his life for his believers. If that's not good news, I don't know what is. But hear me. You have one choice and one choice alone. And whether you make that choice is entirely up to you. You either believe or you don't. And here's the peace that I feel. As much as I want to, it is not my job to convince you. It's only my job to present to you what this word says. And then the Holy Spirit steps in, and he's probably doing it right now. And he says, hey, you hear that? That's for you. And then there's this voice in your mind. I know it. I know it because I've been there. There's two voices going on in your mind right now. No, he's lying. It's not true. Don't believe it. And then there's the other voice, which is the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, you need to respond right now. Hear me. Listen to that voice. It's the best decision you will ever make. And the more you listen to that voice, the weaker the other voice gets. And it's the only way you will experience life. So here's what I'm gonna do. This isn't something that should embarrass you. I'm telling you, we're gonna... Some of you might leave this place and never come back. Listen, I love you. I'm okay with it. Love you, and you're always welcome to be here. But this isn't something that should embarrass you. So here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to ask anybody to bow their heads. And I'm going to ask you right now, if you hear that voice in your heart right now going, you need to respond, I want you to step out of your chair. Come forward and let me and some of my team members pray with you. Abby, come up here. Natalie, come up here. Sam, come up here. You have one decision to make and one decision alone. You step out of your sinful life and you put your faith and trust in Jesus. And you let one of these people pray with you and pray over you and lead you in that decision to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. But if you walk out those doors and something happens to you, it's not a fear tactic, but this is life. This is reality. At one point or another, you will step into eternity, whether it be through a car crash, whether it be through some diagnosis, whether it be through whatever other tragic way or natural way, you will step out of earthly life and step into eternity. And if you have not put your faith in Jesus, you will not make it into heaven. You will go straight to hell and mourn the fact that you will never, ever have a chance to receive hope. Or you can decide right now to say, I want Jesus. I want to know him. I want to put my faith and trust in him and enter into an eternity where you can experience all joy, all satisfaction, all happiness, and all glory for the rest of your eternal life. And if that's you, I'm going to just let Albert play. And you can come up. If you want to leave, feel free. I dismiss you in the name of Jesus. Have fun. Love you. But hear me. If you need to know Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And do not walk out of here, even if it scares you, even if it frightens you, from making that decision today. Trust you, me. Nobody in this place is going to ridicule you. Nobody in this place is going to make fun of you. We're all going to love you and encourage you and celebrate you. So as Albert goes and plays the music in the background, I'm going to pray. And after I pray, I want you to come up. Father, in the name of Jesus, God, right now, I pray that your spirit would come and fill this place as it already has. But Father, right now, I pray that you would convict every heart, that you would speak to every mind, that God, you would abolish every lying voice of the devil and the enemy right now, and that you would make the voice of your Holy Spirit resound within each and every single person. And inspire them to respond to you in a way that only you can. God, I cannot speak clearly enough, powerfully enough, inspired enough, wise enough that can make any transformation happen in anyone. But God, the power of your Holy Spirit to convict our hearts and lives is what makes all the difference. And so Holy Spirit, right now, right now, I ask that you would convict the hearts, that you would convict the minds, and that you would inspire and motivate each and every one of us. Drive us to our knees as we repent before your presence. Because it's only